I consider myself so thoroughly blessed to have been able to spend my entire life in this nation, to be raised in a country that sets at the pinnacle of our objectives the recognition of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, because it's been given to us by a creator who loves us. Those primary understandings have been woven into the fabric of this nation for the last 250 years. And the living out of those key rights has led this nation to being the most prosperous nation in the history of mankind. We are the place where people want to come and be. We are the land of opportunity. People who come with ambition and talent and the ability to work hard, who want to achieve the American dream. It all started because people applied Christian learning and teaching and principles into how we were going to live in this world. And because people were living in a manner that glorified Christ, prosperity followed. I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel. I'm just simply talking about working to honor God and seeing how that plays out. It leads to prosperity on the whole. But along the way, particularly in the last 50 plus years or so, it seems as though the driver has gone from being one living a life to glorify God to being one who wants what you get as a result of living a life to glorify God. And that's a significant difference. Because as our quality of life has gone up, our church membership has gone down. I mention this because we all now have a worldview that is greatly influenced by material success. It colors how we see things. It gives us a particular lens, a particular perspective on how we view everything we come across. And the funny thing about perspectives, not only do perspectives influence how you look at a problem, perspectives influence whether or not you see a problem. I want to bring that into our reading for today, because what we're talking about today is a well-known series of verses. There are denominations throughout the world who, on the Maundy Thursday of Holy Week, have as part of their worship service a foot washing. Even the Pope, on Maundy Thursday, is washing feet because of what we're taught in this passage. And so what I'm teaching is not some obscure, unknown text. It's one that so many are familiar with. And so I'm really not going to bring out a whole lot that you've likely never heard before. And there are two key points that I'm going to bring out. But as we walk through these verses, I want you to not just know what those two points are. At the end of this message, what I want you to appreciate is how the perspective that you bring to those points makes them either seem impossible or very doable. And so let's jump into this text, shall we? And we see as we get started that John jumps right into this Passover, pre-Passover feast. John doesn't waste any ink in telling us how they got into this upper room where the feast is happening. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that Jesus tells his disciples, go and look for this particular place in this particular room. And that's important because God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And what's about to happen, God made sure that the details were precisely as he wanted them to be. They are in the room, not because Jesus had prearranged a deal with the owner of the room, but because God had arranged it in the hearts of the man who owned that room, that this would be the place where they would come and eat. God in all of the details. And so they come, and John wants us to understand something. He writes that Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And so having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. As the one who's always in touch with the Father, Jesus knew that less than 24 hours from now, he was going to be lying in a tomb, having been arrested, humiliated, beaten, and then crucified. Jesus knew all of that was coming. And so he knows that his opportunity to pour out his love into his followers is running out. John's going to take the next 5 chapters of his gospel to encapsulate what takes place in this one meal. Because when you are giving your dying words, your last words as the Messiah to your people, and you're pouring into them, they're really, really important. We're going to spend probably the rest of this year walking through those 5 chapters because they are so profoundly impactful for anybody that wants to follow Christ. But as we consider what it means to love us, as John writes here, I want to plant a seed that I'm going to come back to in just a moment. We think of Jesus' expression of love as his willingness to go to the cross. What we need to understand that Jesus' expression of love first begins when he steps out of the throne in heaven to come down here. Hold on to that thought. I told you that God had orchestrated everything. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. That they made sure that this room was all set up. But according to John's gospel testimony here, we see that God is not the only one at work setting up what's to come. Because Satan's at work too. And we see that Satan has already been at work in the heart of Judas. In fact, if you were to go back just a couple days ago to the banquet in Bethany where Jesus is anointed with a perfume that is equivalent in the value of 1 year's worth of wages, Judas complains about that. He feels like it's a waste. We find out that he feels like it's a waste because he keeps the coins and it's not going into his pocket. And so he objects to all of that and he goes out to the high priests at that moment looking for a way and a time to betray Jesus. Satan has already been at work in the heart of Judas, which John recognizes and brings that to the front. So we have lots of things going on here. During the meal, Jesus looks around and decides to have one truly profound teaching moment right now. He gets up out of his seat, takes off his outer robes, wraps a towel around his waist, fills a basin with water, and begins to wash the feet of his disciples. Don't know how many disciples' feet he washes before he gets to Peter, but it's clear that he's washed a few feet by the time he gets there. And if it weren't for Peter's interaction, we might not think so much about what Jesus is doing. He's washing their feet. But when he gets to Peter, Peter's response is, "Whoa, don't you dare touch my feet. I know who you are. You cannot debase yourself by coming and washing my feet because I am a sinful fisherman and you are the Messiah. Do not lower yourself down to do that." The culture of that day, where everybody walked everywhere else, was as an act of hospitality, if somebody came into your house, the person of lowest stature in the home would wash the feet of those who were visiting. It was never the master of the house that washed the feet of the guests. It was the lowest person on the pecking order. You wanted to be at least the second lowest person in the pecking order because you didn't want to be washing people's feet. And so it was understood that what Jesus was doing was the task for the lowliest of the lowly. And Peter is aghast. How could you possibly do that? I don't want to let you do that. I want to stand up for your dignity. I'm not just objecting because I don't want you washing my feet. I want you elevated to where you ought to be. Now, for those of you that have spent any time at all studying Peter, you know that Peter is not a man of subtleties. I've often referred to him as the apostle with his foot in his mouth. Peter is blunt. And sometimes you need to answer blunt with blunt. So Jesus doesn't, at that moment, delve into subtle nuances. He says, look, either I wash my feet or you got nothing to do with us. You don't need to know right now. I'll explain it to you, but right now, quit your objecting and let me do what I'm trying to do. Well, Peter being Peter says, all right, if you're going to wash my feet, well, give me a bath. I'm right here, clearly. If that's what it takes, I'm in your hands. And Jesus says, no, 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 you're already clean. You've been out walking around, your feet got dirty, so all I need to do is wash your feet because the rest of you is clean. But I can't say that for everybody here because Jesus knew that there was one who was not clean. All right, so he washes washes Peter's feet, continues on. He washes the feet of all who were there. They all know that he is the Lord, and yet they all allow him to take on the position of the lowliest in the group to have their feet washed. And Jesus tells them, I am showing you this so that you understand the role that you play in my church comes from your willingness to serve other people. Not because of any position of authority, but because you have a heart to help and to serve. So that's the first truly important and obvious message from these verses today. And that is that if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you're going to be a servant of the Lord. This whole notion of servant leadership. The higher up you go, the more you ought to be prepared to serve. And this is a tricky thing for us. Because what Christ is saying here is, I don't care what your position is in the world. You may have been CEO of a Fortune 500 company where thousands of people will jump at your very command. Where people are just begging to bring you coffee. To drive you around, to serve you in any way, shape, or form. But if that's who you are, you need to be willing to go and unclog somebody's toilet. You need to get out of that corner office and be willing to get down and serve. Jesus is saying that the heart of a disciple is the heart of a servant. But the second lesson that we need to draw from this, it's not nearly as blatant as the first point, but our call to service is a call to serve everyone. Because you see, Jesus washed the feet of all 12. Jesus didn't get to Judas's feet and say, I know what you are about to do. Wash your own feet. Knowing that Judas was about to betray him, a betrayal that was going to cost him his life, Jesus washed his feet. Now, unlike us, Jesus knew the heart of Judas. He knew what Judas was going to do. And yet he still washed his feet. We don't have the eyes of Jesus. We don't know the hearts of men. We are called to wash the feet of everyone, no matter how they treat us. It doesn't matter if they love us, and out of an act of love back to them, we wash their feet. It doesn't matter if they hold a position of power and we wash their feet hoping that we can get elevated too. It doesn't matter if they've been cursing us out and harming us. We are called to wash their feet. Those are some hard things to swallow, particularly when you come at it from the American perspective. I mean, let's face it, we live in a society that teaches us that success is working your way up the ladder so that other people serve you, so that you don't have to serve people anymore. And part of that in the American experience is getting yourself to a position where if people are treating you poorly, you just cancel them. Move right past them. You might even insult them on the way, but you certainly don't serve them. And so when Jesus is telling you, serve everybody. And oh, by the way, did I tell you, serve everybody? He is calling us to look at the world from a perspective that directly conflicts with our understanding of the American materialistic worldview that tells us what success looks like. And so we battle with this. In fact, we battle with all of Scripture if we're honest. You know, the notion that we could live a sinless life is, I don't know how anybody could ever think that that was real, because all of us, if we are honest, find multiple times in every day where our comment to God is, not your will, but my will be done, God. Jesus' way is the way of the cross, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus tells us, follow him. And so what I want to invite you to do is to allow yourself an opportunity to take on a very different perspective that may help you embrace when Jesus calls you to do that which we don't think we can do. So let's talk about this. When we look at success in this world, we can look up to the penthouse suite in a skyscraper. We can look to the Oval Office, and we can see these images of worldly success where comfort and luxury is well known. And whatever you want, you get at the beck and call. In some places, it's like people can read your mind and they just bring stuff to you. We can see that. We have TV shows that glorify that. We have newspapers that make it so true. We have dreams and aspirations of elevating ourselves to the highest possible points in society. Some of you are huge fans of the British royalty, and so you look at the lives of someone living like a king or queen. No matter what your perspective is in the human life, we can look up and see those things. So for us, it's hard to imagine how a monarch or a president or a CEO could step backwards and go and serve in the gutters of Calcutta, ministering to the dead and dying, as Mother Teresa did. So that's how we see it, though. That's our perspective. We look up, and if you will allow me a bit of an analogy, it's kind of like if we looked at being on the moon as the pinnacle of success. The moon is 240,000 miles away from us, more or less. But I told you that Jesus' first act of love was to leave the throne in the kingdom and come down here. That's not located on the moon. That's located on the sun, 93 million miles away. So from our perspective, we look up at the moon, and even if we're on the moon, the sun is 400 times further away. But if you are on the moon, on the sun, as Jesus was, and you're looking down on the moon, and you make that jump as Jesus did, incrementally, you only have 0.25% of the way to go from the moon to the earth. From the earth to the moon is 400 times the distance to the sun. But from the other way around, Jesus is saying, you think it's humiliating for me to go from the penthouse to the gutter? I already went 99.75% of the way just to get down here to the pinnacle of life here. What's another 0.25% going to cost me? Life in the kingdom of heaven that Jesus tells us awaits is so glorious that no mind can conceive of it. Scripture points that out. We can't possibly understand how great heaven is. And if your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's your destination. You are already there. So to go from the pinnacle of power in this nation down to the gutter is an incremental change of nothing. That's what awaits you. That's what Jesus did when he came down here. And if you understand that idea, it makes it so much easier to get on your knees and serve wherever God calls you to serve. But that still doesn't answer the problem of how do I do that to somebody who's mean to me? Well, once again, Jesus' perspective holds the answer. Because Jesus stepped out of eternity and invites us back into eternity for a momentary existence in this life. And so I ask you, what's the big deal if somebody is mean to you for 50 years, if what awaits you is an eternity in God's heavenly kingdom? What does it matter if you spend the rest of your life incarcerated, whether for something that you did or did not do? What does it matter if your ultimate destination is that glorious place in heaven forever? What does it matter if, heaven forbid, somebody voted for the person you didn't like? We have people canceling family members because somebody voted for the wrong person. We have people gloating over their victory and insulting others. What does it matter? If you have the earthly perspective, it matters deeply. If all you can get your mind around is what happens to you here, those offenses and those opportunities are things that you're going to hold on to. But when your citizenship is in heaven, and you can get your mind around that, you realize that none of it matters because God has called you to love. And God has called you to serve. And he didn't say, love only those who love you. In fact, he says the opposite. He says, what credit is it to you if you only love those who love you? He says, invite to the banquet those who have no way of throwing a banquet that they can invite you to. Lend to those that you have no idea whether or not they're going to be able to give it back to you. And bless those who persecute you. Bless them. And do not curse. This is a tall order from Jesus. And it's not one that he says, if you can do this. He says, if you're going to follow me, you will do this. You will serve. And you will serve whether they love you or not. And you will do it because you love me. Church, this is an invitation to do just what Rosemary talked about today. This is an invitation to allow our minds to be so filled with the glory of God, to be so filled with the knowledge that his promises are true and nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, that we will follow this call to serve wherever he calls us to serve, to love everybody, no matter how they treat us, but to do it not conforming to the world's idea of what success looks like, but holding firmly to the truth of God and defending it by serving out of love as Christ did for us. John points out that Christ showed his followers what it looks like to love to the full. Through this series of verses, God directly links love and service. And then he places it all on us. Church, you are called to love in a way that the world cannot love. And you are called to serve in a way that the world would desperately not desire to serve. But there's a room in our Father's mansion that awaits. And when you can see the light at the end of the tunnel, you can put up with just about anything. There is no greater light, there is no greater hope than the promises of Jesus Christ that await. So, church, I exhort you, follow the commands of Christ, not from a worldly perspective, but from his. And he'll get you through it and you'll glorify him in the process. Amen? Let us pray.